thank you so much, Laura, for the invitation and also for just being with you this morning to join in worship and join in the presence of our God. I've known Don for a good many years. He and I, in the years when he decided he was serious about moving profession from medicine to full-time teaching and preaching ministry. Regent College being what it was in those days, we had a few extra chairs around, but no extra rooms. We were in the process later of building. The last thing I did as president of Regent was to build the new building. But at that time, I think, Don, we were still in the old one. I've forgotten. But anyway, we squeezed him in. So he and I, if either one of us backed up, we were in the other one's space. But it was a good year, and it accomplished the purpose. And Don was prepared for the next steps that the Lord had for him. So thank you for the invitation. Thanks, Peter and the music group and Sean for leading us in worship. And I love the way you sing. Marvelous. Just Betsy and I already have been carried into the presence of the Lord through the singing. Now, it's interesting to come on Veterans Day. I realize that increasingly in the churches I go to where you celebrate Veterans Day, there are almost no people who actually served. There may be a number here that served in past wars or in peacetime. I did. I spent a number of years active and many in the reserve in the U.S. Navy, and which introduces another point that I'm an American fugitive to Canada 40 some years ago. And I still retain both passports and still retain a strong interest in what happens on both sides of the border. We happen to have three kids now on the other side, on the American side of the border. And that didn't come about by any mass exodus. It certainly didn't come about by the election of either Harper or Trudeau. It just came about for various reasons. But we continue, as all of us as Canadians end up having to do, to have a strong interest in what's going on the other side of the border as well. I grew up in New England, where we had all of our relatives were in Canada when I was a kid. My mother's family were all Canadians, but as were lots of people in the church. But we didn't have much knowledge of Canada because nobody knew much about it. That was the way it was. And then we lived in Europe for 16 years, and there the only thing that got into the papers was a new prime minister. Otherwise, it didn't make it. But when I think about the election, and a very sobering election in the States, and I think about our topic this morning, I chose that passage from Revelation, although I'm not preaching on it, because it pictures the desire of all nations to have that, to find that heavenly city, that place that we can call home in a real sense. We know we've arrived, or as a Navy man to say that, you know, we've finally got to home port, and the rough seas are over. The fair winds and the following seas have brought us home, and we can say we're really home. Tears are wiped away. We're back with loved ones. Everything turns out to be right. That's the picture you see in Revelation 21 and 22 with the New Jerusalem. And the metaphor, the picture, is one of a city. The Bible begins with a garden and ends with a city. And I'm a kind of urban creature, and I love the idea of a city, but a city that really works well. Now, the metaphor of a city is one that carries all the way through the Scripture. People are looking, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We want the kind of city that we often don't have, and we look at our cities, particularly in North America and especially in the United States, many of them are completely broken. Now, in Israel, this wasn't just some kind of fantasy. Well, I like this city, but I wish it were a little better. The people we're talking about right now had lived in a city, Jerusalem, which had been completely wiped from the face of the earth for all practical purposes. The city of Jerusalem was a city that God had ordained. It was the city where he put his name. It was the city around which all their hopes were centered. And so when the exile came, they were sent to Babylon, everything, not only the city that they enjoyed, but all of their hopes, all of their theology. Everything in their theology was turned upside down when the exile came, because their theology was built around God building a new order right there in Jerusalem. And they all believed this, so much so that when the city was destroyed, a lot of the prophets, the false prophets, said, oh, that couldn't be, because God promised everything for this city. Just hang around 2 years later, everything will be fine. Don't worry about it. You remember what Jeremiah had to say about that, although I know you've been working on minor prophets, but Jeremiah is important in this respect. Anyway, this was the whole idea of God's new order. Is something that we long for and always have. The interesting thing about the U.S. election, and I do follow politics and try to analyze it, both sides in a deeply divided country had some kind of vision of what a new order might look like. But the interesting thing is that they're diametrically opposed, the one to the other. And the two candidates spent time telling us what we already knew, that each candidate was deeply flawed. We already knew about that, and they didn't spend enough time telling us what their vision was. But if you want to get an audience and you want to reach people's hearts, you'll give them a vision for a new order. That's what the Old Testament talks about. God is building something. He's building a covenant people, a community of people amongst whom righteousness and justice will prevail. In Zechariah, which you looked at last week, and boy, whenever I think of the minor prophets, I wish I had 20 Sundays. But Zechariah 7 and 8, you've got that picture of a city, an amazing picture of a city. And at the end of the chapter, it says, 10 men will grab hold of the robe of one Jew and say, let us go with you. We've heard that God is with you. And I thought, you know, there's a picture of evangelism. Why is it that we're not outside having to sell tickets? You know, is there any place left in there? Because I've heard what's happening in your community, and I want to be there. That's just a witness to the new order. So that idea, that concept of a new order, building a new city, and in the case of the temple in the center of the city, building a new house around which the city is built. You can have other metaphors like the kingdom of God and so forth, but they're all pointing to the same thing, a new order. Well, I want to give you a picture. I love pictures that I don't know how anybody might know what Haggai looked like, but there's a picture that I just liked, and it said the prophet Haggai. I thought, oh, I wish I'd been there to see, but I like the looks of this prophet, and there's Haggai, and I'll come to a picture of Haggai and Zechariah a little later. The point here is that Haggai of the two, because the two go together, Haggai was obviously an older figure, and Zechariah. We know that Zechariah had to be younger because he's continuing to preach years and years later. From Haggai, he gives us the whole sermon in about 5 months. So after that, we don't know where he goes and what he does. Anyway, this is Haggai. I want to go back to the larger theological context. And by the way, if I seem to be squinting at these big pieces of paper, it's because I have what a friend of mine recently said to me, oh, I understand you have immaculate degeneration. And I said, well, we call it macular degeneration. And I'm sure in a crowd like this, I'm not the only one that has macular degeneration, but I have to kind of squint at things, and so I have these big pieces of paper. But mostly it works, for which I thank God. Anyway, the larger theological context is the one we've just been going over. And by the way, I have a lot of information this morning. And my wife says, are you going to kill them with information again this morning? And I say, well, no, I want to encourage them and edify them with some information. And she says, keep it simple, stupid. Anyway, we'll try to go through some of these things with a lot up there, but you don't have to read everything that's up there, and I'm not going to comment on everything that's up there, but I think you'll see why I have it up there. Some of it will just be points of reference to take us through the book of Haggai. But here's this great summary. This is kind of Old Testament theology strung together, that you have God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. You have his covenant with David. You have all the things that God was building before the exile. It all comes crashing crashing down. The old order is dead. And you then have, through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you have the promise of a new order. Particularly the two exilic prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah talks about a new covenant, and Ezekiel talks about a new spirit. And they all talk about God bringing people back and reestablishing a new order. And the new order will be better than the old order, as we'll see today. And the new order, when Israel comes back from exile, actually points to what we read about in Revelation. The whole thing is headed in one direction, and we've got all these pictures of communities that God has raised up in the Old Testament, pre-exilic, post-exilic, then in the New Testament around Jesus, and then in the church after Pentecost, and it's all pointing in one direction. And that's the house that we're really looking for, the city that we're really looking for, the one that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so this is kind of the theological context, and we're right in the middle of it because the old order has been destroyed and the new order hasn't yet happened. And that's where Haggai and Zechariah, these post-exilic prophets, come in. Well, let's look at a bit of a timeline for Haggai, and the same thing would be true of Zechariah. Laura told me she didn't do too much of this last week, and I'm not going to again stop on all the details here, but you can notice a couple of things. This story really begins back in 587, 586, almost 600 years before Jesus, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. We've talked about that, and most of the people, at least the upper crust, all went into exile in Babylon. Then if you move down to the bottom of that, you come to the date 539 B.C. So we're not quite 70 years later. Jeremiah, in the meantime, had written a letter and told the exiles that had gone a bit earlier that they were to wait because 70 years would take place. 539, Cyrus, the new Persian king, decides to send a delegation back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. Now, later on, they'll go back and build the city. That's Nehemiah. But now we're talking about going back and building the temple, and Cyrus says it's for the purpose of worshiping the God of heaven. And pray for me, by the way, when you do this. So he sends in Ezra chapters 1 and 2, Zerubbabel, you've got a number of Sheshbazzar and others that go back at that time, probably about 40,000 people. And in Ezra 3 and 4, they start to build. So what happens, and we read about it in Ezra 3 and 4, they start with a great celebration. They lay the foundation of the temple. And you got a bunch of old guys and a lot of younger ones. Remember, it's been 60-some years since they were back there. But you got a few older people, and when they lay the foundations of the temple, most of you will remember, if you've read Ezra, that the younger ones were all celebrating. Man, we've celebrated. We got the foundation of the temple, the new building. And the old ones are saying, boy, I remember the old one that Solomon had. This one isn't very much. And that actually informs part of Haggai chapter 2 as well. And then in Ezra chapter 4, some opposition comes and they quit. And that, again, is right at the core of what's happening behind the book of Haggai. They quit, and for 16 years, they do nothing in the face of opposition. So from 539, it says at the end of Ezra chapter 4, work on the temple ceased until the second year of Darius, who was the next Persian king, when they began to start again. Now, when you get into Ezra chapter 5, what happens, and let's go to the next timeline, you go down, you jump down another 16 years, because the temple was founded about 537, 536. Let's go down to 520, and that's what we have up here. 16 years later, we read in Ezra that two prophets emerged on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah, and they start to preach. And they challenge the people and they encourage the people. They do two things. And by the way, good preaching will always comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted, the comfortable. And so we have to challenge people when we preach, but we also have to encourage people. You've all been in churches where you get scolded all the time. And hey, the problem with telling me what my sins are, my wife already knows them, so you don't really need to tell her, and she reminds me of them, so you don't need to tell me. Most of us already know the things that we're failing in. Yes, at times we do need to be reminded of them, but we also then need to be able to be encouraged and know where we will go to get out of the morass that we're in and on toward the new order. So in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, which are really the background of Haggai and at least the early chapters of Zechariah, Haggai and Zechariah, it says, first got hold of the leaders. The leaders are Zerubbabel, the political leader, Joshua, the high priest. So they get the political leader and the religious leader, bring the two of them together, challenge them, and challenge the remnant of all the people to start building. And we read in Ezra that they began to build, they laid the foundation, and 4 years later, 516, they finished the temple, they celebrated they dedicated the temple, and they celebrated a Passover. And these were incredible days for them. Now, where does Haggai fit? Haggai fits right at the very beginning of what's happening here. Haggai is all, it all takes place. It's dated. The oracles are dated and it begins in August of 520. Those are our translation of the dates that you have there, the second month of the King of Darius, etc. August 520, and it finishes in December. So August, September, October, November, December. 5 months, all of Haggai's prophecies take place. Zechariah's prophecies, only the yearly ones are really dated, but the first two or three are dated a little later than Haggai, but not very much. Anyway, Haggai, the book itself. Let's start with the introduction. The book itself, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, which is August 520, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. These are the two leading figures that we've already been introduced to over in Ezra chapter 5. So let's look at Haggai the man. All we know about him is what we've already spoken of in Ezra chapter 5. And what we know from his own prophecy that we have here. We really don't know much about him. We know nothing about his personal life, but we know that he was a powerful preacher, and we know that he got results. We're going to see that as we get into the chapter. Now I have a picture of Haggai and Zechariah together. Actually, Zechariah is the one on the left and Haggai the one on the right. And again, I just like the picture. I have no idea who painted it. I get these things off the internet and often they don't identify them. But I thought, boy, those are two good looking dudes, you know. One's my age and the other one a good bit younger. Anyway, let's talk about Haggai's book itself then, Haggai the preacher, because his preaching was in his book. And basically, Haggai is someone who is confronting the status quo. The status quo is, as we'll see, that nothing is happening, but the people would all get together on a Sunday morning like today. They'd repeat the creed. They'd affirm that they were believers. They were committed to the kingdom. They might even sing, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." They were all kind of true believers. But nothing was happening, because the work that they had been called to do was being neglected. Now, let's stop for a moment and remember that these people had come to Jerusalem for only one purpose, to build the temple. That's the only reason they were there. We know from Jeremiah that actually Babylon had become pretty comfortable. Why leave? But Cyrus challenged them, God challenged them, the Spirit of the Lord stirred their hearts to go and rebuild the temple because God had promised his name would dwell in that temple in Jerusalem, and someday the whole world would gather around the name of Yahweh, the name of God. And that would become the nucleus of the new order. And so rebuilding the temple had not only a nationalistic purpose, it had a divine theological purpose. That was their mission, and somehow that mission had become abandoned. It had fallen into just neglect that had taken place over these 16 years. And so Haggai's book is basically that question, dealing with that question. And I've given you four different sections for those of you who like outlines. The first chapter is all about challenge. Rebuild the house. The second chapter has three oracles, and it's all about encouragement. The first one has to do with rebuilding, with the glory of what God will do in his temple. The second one has to do with the purification of the people of God and the temple of God. And the third one, the last one, has to do with who will rule over it, who will be the king. And all of those last three are as encouraging as the first chapter is challenging. Well, let's take a look at the introductory verse that we have, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty, that I'm using the NIV because I thought you used the NIV. Most people do. The New RSV is a great translation. The problem, it's never sold very much. And so wherever I go, most places, I use the NIV. Had I known, I'd have put this all in the New RSV. But anyway, it's all up here. Don't worry about it, and you can go back and read it in whatever translation. But this is what the Lord Almighty, that's the term, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, great term that we don't have time to talk about. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. That's what these people say. The time has not yet come. Yeah, we're really interested in the Lord's work, but you know, economics are bad, social conditions are adverse, we're only a small group, offerings have gone down in recent years, some of the older people are dying. It's just not a good time to do these things. I remember when we started Regent College back in 1970, I got all kinds of advice that it was the wrong time and the wrong place. You certainly couldn't do it in 1970, and you wouldn't want to do it in Vancouver. And when Betsy and I applied for immigration to Canada, there was a Scotsman in the consulate in Chicago, and he says, "You're going to Vancouver." He says, "What are you going to do there?" I said, "We're going to start a theological college at the university." "Aye," he says, "Vancouver's the end of the world. Turn around the other way." He says, "Why would you want to be there?" He says, "Go to Toronto. Everything happens there." So we were discouraged at every point. And that's the way the world works, friends. If you're trying to do something for Jesus, you will find that there are some encouragers around. You thank God for them. But the world is full of discouraging circumstances that could convince you not to do it. And if you want to do it, don't do it now. That's where we're going with this whole thing. Okay, now, we're going to run out of time and we won't be able to... Where are we? Anyway, we'll stop when it's time to stop, Laura. Don't worry about that. You will have your lunch. And you already know where this is going. So the first confronting word. Remember, here's a man confronting the status quo, saying, what is happening? You people say, it's not time to build the Lord's house. This is the first point of all of chapter 1 is addressing exactly that issue. So here we read about it in verses 1 to 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your own paneled houses while the Lord's house remains in ruins? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Literally it says, take it to heart. Get it out of your head and get it down into your heart. This is not something just to intellectualize. This is something you need to personally come to grips with. Give careful thought to your ways. And here he describes their situation. And I often think this sounds so much like the present. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them into a bag, into a purse with holes. Does that sound like the present day? Yeah, it sure sounds like the present day to me. We're working harder than any. I'm 80 years old, and I've got a few years to look back and have a little perspective on this whole thing. I don't think we had to work as hard when I was younger. But in many cases, we had more. Now, we didn't have more things, we didn't have more gadgets, and we didn't have six bathrooms in every house. We had one bathroom. Ours was inside, and that was an advance. But everybody didn't have that, at least in the rural areas. But we seem to be working and working and working and struggling and struggling and struggling, and instead we're not getting ahead. And by the way, if you listened carefully to the people that voted for Donald Trump in the U.S. election, that's exactly, these were the hard-working, middle-class, so-called rust bucket people who considered themselves, from the Second World War on, these are the people we said, we built America. And now we can't get a job and our wages are going down and we can't feed our families and we have nothing to leave our grandchildren. And they were discouraged. This is it. And God says to them, let's go to the next section. The Lord says to them, verses 7 to 8, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored in it, says the Lord. The Lord gives a solution. He says, go back to what you came here to do. When you and I were called into the presence of Jesus Christ and became his followers, we were given a mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Be a witness for me from Jerusalem to Judea and even unto the ends of the earth. Build a community, a new community where righteousness and justice prevail. Be the presence of Jesus, the fragrance of Jesus in your community. That's what we're here for. And it doesn't matter whether you're a doctor or a lawyer, whether you're a plumber, whether you're in the carpentry work, whether you're a housewife, or a house husband for that matter. It doesn't matter what job we have. We have a single mission, which is to glorify God and witness to his presence in our world. That's why we're here. And when we say, well, it's not really a favorable time to accomplish these things, we will go about other business. Now, what they ended up doing was building their houses and building their businesses. Now, there's nothing wrong with building a house. There's nothing wrong with building a business. These are good things. The problem was they had become the thing. They had become the focal point, the priority, not only for a few individuals, but for the whole community. And God's house, which was the purpose, the vision, the mission that they had, God's house was being neglected. And God says, go up into the mountains and begin to build my house. This, and we'll finish with chapter 1 today. We won't go into chapter 2, but you've had a little idea of where it's going. The rest of the chapter, verses 9 to 11, you expected much. But see, it turned out to be nothing, to be very little. And God explains in this section, he says the reason why nothing is working is not that you're not working hard enough. You know, people always say, work harder. And I always think of the little boy. I was a fat little kid when I was a kid. And I still struggle with weight, but you know, I was always kind of at the end of the line, and you know, you'd be running along with all the kids in school and you'd be 20 feet behind the others, and you know, somebody would your mother would be out there and she'd say, run faster, Carl. Sorry, I'm running as fast as I can. And so much preaching is that, you know? You guys are running as fast as you can. You're doing everything you can. And the preacher comes up here and says, run faster. And you go, somebody says, what was the sermon about? Well, the sermon discouraged me because I'm running as fast as I can. They were running as fast as they could, but they were running in the wrong way. They didn't need to work harder. They needed to work differently. They needed a new focus. They needed a new vision. And God had provided that vision and only wanted them to get back to the vision that he had given them. And he tells them why it's not working. And it finishes then, this chapter finishes with the results. They respond. And again, this is where we're going to finish. And I have a couple of slides at the very end, Rob, that we'll jump to. But listen to this before we do that. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. They knew that Haggai spoke truth to them. And by the way, I'm speaking truth to you right now. I know it's truth because it comes from the source of truth. So I may be flawed in my interpretation of it, but the truth is the truth, and you can't get away from it. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And here you have the word of the Lord penetrating, challenging and encouraging. Go up and work. I am with you. And it finishes, the chapter finishes with the last couple of verses, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And then the date is given. You have a combination of what always you have when God brings about revival. You have the Word of God speaking into the congregation. You have the Spirit of God motivating, driving the congregation. Put those things together and you have the ingredients for getting back to the vision, getting back to the mission that God has given us. And this morning, all we're trying to do here is just bring the Word of God and praying that the Spirit of God would descend in fresh ways on us as a congregation, on us as a city, as a Christian church in Vancouver, in British Columbia, in Canada, and throughout the world, in order that we, the people of God, might devote ourselves with full heart to the mission to which God has called us in bringing us to himself. I want to go, Rob, back to the last three or four slides at the very end. And I'm just going to leave this with you, the one that says God's new order. This is about fourth from the end. When we think about what the new order, we haven't had time to talk about it a lot this morning, but in Zechariah in particular, and in Haggai, but also in Isaiah especially, you've got all kinds of pictures of God's new order. And in Revelation, we just glimpsed into one picture of that new order this morning. Friends, that's where we're headed. The day is going to come when all tears will be wiped away. The day will come when all injustice is done away with, when the earth will be filled with righteousness, as Habakkuk chapter 2 says, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming. That's the new order. What will it be like? We have the pictures of it. How will it be ruled? It'll be ruled by a king in righteousness. That's the last of Haggai's oracles. What do we need to do? We simply have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God says, I will add all these things to you. Seek first. That's the whole thing. There's the formula right there. So the final challenge, give careful thought to your ways. What this says is, ponder what I'm talking about. Look at your job, look at your family, look at the circumstances, look at the church, look at the city, understand the times, and say, Lord, what are you telling us right now? What is your call to us in New Westminster, emanating out from this congregation? What's your call to us? Sometimes we all feel we're spinning our wheels. We want to be effective. Give careful thought to your ways. And then, when do we do it? Now. Not tomorrow. Not next month. Not next year. Now. The time is now. And I want to finish with this verse from the New Testament. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in light of the resurrection. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If we are devoted to God's mission, God's call for us, I can assure you that labor will not be in vain. God has promised it. And he further says, seek my kingdom and I will add it to you. The new order is coming. And it won't be any elected official. It'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returning in glory and power to establish his kingdom. It will be the very thing we've been seeking all our lives as his church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the vision you give us. We thank you for the fact that we are called to a wonderful calling, a joyful calling, an effective calling. We thank you for your word and your spirit. Lord, would your word sink into us this morning, and would your spirit empower us this morning? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.